Acts chapter 2, we're going to move on. Specifically, I want to look at the Davidic covenant. I think that it would do us well to have a feel for what it is God is going to accomplish through David's seed. And I think it would be timely because of the fact that Peter is going to refer to it. Obviously, Peter is not preaching all of the provisions of the Davidic covenant. Peter isn't preaching all of the accomplishments, but he is obviously making reference to the fact that the king has just risen from the dead, and involved with that are some other provisions that were made to the nation of Israel as God made a covenant with David. We'll read verses 30 through 36, and then we're going to move on. Acts chapter 2, verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and that's a reference, by the way, to King David in verse 29. Therefore, being a prophet, reference to David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, interesting, to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he sent forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and as we continue to study it, may we have greater insight and understanding. May we be further equipped and enlightened, and as we're armed with the doctrine, may we be able to aid others as they seek further understanding. As we understand the program involved with the nation of Israel, may we appreciate the uniqueness and the distinctives, and as we learn those things, may we not be puffed up or heady, but may we just, with great humility, rejoice in your wisdom, and we, of course, ask in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Last week, we emphasized the fact that Peter is making a case against the nation of Israel. Peter, of course, is preaching the cross and the subsequent resurrection. Although Peter, as he preaches the cross and resurrection, he doesn't present the cross as the means of soul justification for sinners far and wide. Rather, we see Peter accusing the nation of committing, through ignorance, wicked murder. They betrayed the Christ. They failed to understand and recognize who the Christ is. And we saw passages last week that the issue isn't so much what is Christ doing, it's rather who is this guy. And throughout that 3.5 year earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, Christ is looking for faith. Whom do men say that I am? And those who believed him to be the Son of the living God, the Christ, the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's Christ, they're the ones, of course, who now receive justification, and they're now participants in God's program as he's calling out a remnant. So Peter now, in early Acts, he's just reoffering, as it were, the same opportunities, extending to the nation of Israel a renewed opportunity to receive that Jesus as the Lord's Christ. Only now there is the added evidence that Jesus has to be the Christ. Why? He just raised from the dead. God raised up his Christ from the dead. So as Peter goes back to the nation and makes his case against their wicked act of ignorance, he is saying to them in effect, look, you have another opportunity to receive that Jesus as Lord and Christ. He is all that the prophets say, especially in light of what David understood, as we will look at that in a few minutes. And not only that, Israel, but God in his love and in his mercy and in his grace, he is giving to you further evidence, ample evidence, and by the way, no more evidence. that Jesus raised from the dead, that is the Christ. So that's what it is Peter is doing. And I want to underscore the need for the nation to confess that. What Peter is looking for in the early part of Acts is Israel to repent and to confess that that Jesus is the Lord's Christ. And when we look at the Davidic covenant in essence demonstrates that God Himself is going to be the one who will suffer and be raised from the dead. Peter is saying, Jesus, He died and raised from the dead. Obviously, Jesus has to be David's God. And yet, Jesus is also David's lineage. And we want to underscore that just for a moment here. Go to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And in verse 42, Matthew 22, verse 42, verse 41, here the Lord is dealing with the leadership, the national leadership, and when we continue on in Acts chapter 2, we're going to see that there is a national context, okay? The Lord is addressing Israel nationally, but for now, verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They said unto him, "The son of David." Very good. The national leadership, they understand exactly what David was taught and what it is Jehovah communicated to him. They understood there's going to be a seed. In fact, let's keep reading. Verse 43. He saith unto them, "How then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? Now, there's the dilemma. Why would David call his son, and further down in the gene pool, I guess, in his lineage, how can he call him Lord? You know exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. Do you understand that the Davidic covenant mandates that God Himself is going to enflesh Himself in Israel's seed, that God is going to become a Jew in the flesh, that God Himself is going to suffer at the hands of Israel, that God Himself is going to be rejected, He's going to be crucified, but God Himself is going to raise up from the dead? That's what the Lord is getting at. He wants to continue to educate. He's providing some light. And how is it that David can call him Lord, and yet how is he his son? Verse 46, and no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. They're beginning to panic a little bit here. They know what the Lord is suggesting. They know what's going on. In fact, if you go to Mark chapter 12, this provides a little more amplification. Mark chapter 12, notice verse 35. Mark chapter 12, verse 35. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How say the scribes that Christ," that's Messiah, the Lord's Christ, "is the son of David? For David himself said to the Holy Ghost," by the Holy Ghost, "The Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son?" And the common people heard him what? Gladly. They understand. The light bulbs are going on now. Oh my goodness. King David, as a prophet, he understood that coming king, who is going to set up an everlasting kingdom, is no ordinary person. It is God Himself who will descend to the earth, take on Jewish flesh in the line of David, and accomplish all of the provisions. And hence you have Peter there in Acts chapter 2, going back to the prophet David. And he quotes from Psalms 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make my name is a thy footstool. See, Peter, he's affirming that truth. Hey, this is the one. He is the Christ. And the resurrection provides proof, positive, ample evidence that, hey, here he is. And you killed him. Just a couple more passages. Go to Isaiah chapter 43. The implications of that resurrection is just, it's stunning. In Isaiah 43, and then go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, Isaiah 43. By the way, remember that group, that audience? They were pricked in their heart, to their heart. Oh, they came to the sad realization that Jesus, he's God. We killed him. The one who did wonderful things, you know, during the earthly ministry, even the Pharisees. By the way, there's a passage there in Matthew where the Pharisees, they acknowledge that Jesus did wonderful things. And what did they do? They killed God in the flesh. Isaiah chapter 43 and read verse 12. Isaiah 43, verse 12. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed. That's not the passage. Oh, great. Verse 10. Go to verse 10. Verse 10. Ye are, there it is, verse 10. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, by the way, see the word Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah. Okay. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, Jehovah, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God form, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Verse 12, now, I have declared and have saved, I have showed, when there was no strange God among you, therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am, who? God. I am God. Now, go to John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, this is after the resurrection now, in John chapter 20, verse 27. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. What did Thomas conclude? You're Jehovah. You are that Lord in Isaiah chapter 43 and many other Old Testament passages. You, Thomas, you are my Lord, my God. There is no other God but Jehovah. And you know, Jesus, you're the one. Now, how did Jesus respond? Oh, Thomas, you made a great mistake. You know, there are those that would insist that Jesus never acknowledged to be God, that he never preached that he was God. And that's just absolute foolishness. Look at verse 29. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, yet have what? Believe what? You're Jehovah. You're my Lord. You're my God. That's what Peter, as, by the way, the witnesses, when Isaiah 43 talks about, you're my witnesses, the true Jehovah Witnesses. The true Jehovah Witnesses. Being fulfilled in early Acts when Peter and the other 11 are out there as witnesses proclaiming that Jesus to be the Lord. He's Jehovah. And as the Lord says, wow, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. So that's what's, just keep that in mind. That is what's going on there in the early part of the book of Acts as Peter addresses the nation and he makes that case against the nation. And as we said last week, Peter is not preaching the mechanics of redemption involving the soul salvation of sinners far and wide. That's not how he preaches the cross and the resurrection, okay? Now keep this in mind. Peter does preach that information, and you know when he preaches that? He preaches it after Paul's revelation in 1 Peter. Hebrews talks about it. 1 Peter talks about it. John talks about it. Brian was just showing me a passage in 1 John chapter 5. Well, all of that information comes after the Pauline revelation, and that's real critical to understand. Go to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12. So here we have Peter, Zechariah chapter 12. We have Peter now going to that nation, and he's saying, look, that is the Lord's Christ. That is Jehovah. That was God who came up from the dead. Zechariah, now obviously you can't kill God. When I say that, you understand you can't kill God. But God became a man, and they killed him as a man. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And guess who's talking here? Jehovah. How do you pierce Jehovah God? Verse 7, look, the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah. Verse 8, in that day shall the Lord defend. At the end of verse 8, as the angel of the Lord, Jehovah, before them, and it shall come to pass in that day that I, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah, that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem, and I, Jehovah, the Lord, will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me, Lord, Jehovah, whom they have pierced. How do you pierce God? Unless God became a man, son of David. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadadrimmon or something in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart. There is going to be such devastating shame and guilt and hurt when they come to the realization that Israel as a nation, they took Jehovah and they killed him. And you notice what Peter is doing is, Israel, you better repent and you better confess of this dastardly deed. They were pricked to their heart. They understood what was going on. And that's why he baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ, he is that Messiah. He is that Jehovah God. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 6. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is in my house. Smite the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And we won't go there. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 through 7. It there also reaffirms the day, that fact that Israel as a nation will come to their senses, as it were, and understand what they did. And that's all Peter is seeking to do. this is what you guys did. We're going to look at the Davidic covenant this morning and look at the provisions that were made by God through David's lineage as that everlasting kingdom is going to be set up. Last week, we won't go there again, but last week, you remember that we saw in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that Emmanuel is going to come. Emmanuel, that is God in the flesh, is going to come to that nation, to that house of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we read there that a child is born, a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of his kingdom there will be no end, and the zeal of the Lord is going to do all of that. In Jeremiah, since we're only a few books, go to Jeremiah chapter 23. In Jeremiah chapter 23, Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord," capital L-O-R-D, "our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which God, etc., 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 but the Lord liveth," verse 8. So, again, we see the Lord Himself predicting and providing this information concerning His identification with humanity, with Israel, for the purpose of fulfilling all of the provisions and promises of that Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant provides for some specific things. And in Isaiah, he's going to be wonderful. He's going to be a counselor. He's going to be the mighty God. He's going to be the Prince of Peace. He's going to be the everlasting Father. Those are five titles of one name. His name, singular, shall be five titles. This Jehovah, the Lord, through the seed of David, he's going to function in five certain capacities for the purpose of providing to the nation of Israel five specific needs. They're going to need him to be wonderful. They need him to be the counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father. All of that, by the way, has a correlation to who he is as Jehovah and the Jehovah compound names, which we'll talk about in just a second. Go to Hosea chapter 9. Here's another passage where God is communicating to the nation, informing the nation that he is going to be some things for that nation of Israel. All of this is possible because of that Davidic covenant. "I'm going to personally come down to the planet, David, and I'm going to accomplish this by becoming your seed." He's going to come in David's seed so that he can accomplish those titles and function in those capacities. In Hosea chapter 13 and chapter 14, but look here in chapter 13, verse 14. "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes." Hosea, as he looks out there into the future, here we have God, Jehovah, saying, "I will redeem them." And this is a promise that God is going to fulfill with the nation of Israel. Chapter 14, verse 4, "I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him." Not only is he promising to redeem, he's promising to heal them as well. Now, what is the significance of all of that? Because his Jehovah compound names have a correlate. Jehovah Jireh, he's our righteousness. Jehovah Rapha, I will heal thee. see how I am that I am? I am going to be something for you, Israel. Only it isn't going to be God floating out there in the deep dark recesses of heaven. It's Jehovah who becomes a person. He becomes an Israelite. The only way God is going to accomplish all that is by becoming the seed of David. And we're going to see that the Davidic covenant demonstrates he did all of that so he can function as that Redeemer. I will redeem you as Jehovah Jireh. I will heal you as Jehovah Rapha. In verse 4, notice verse of chapter 14, Hosea 14, verse 4, I will love them freely. I'm going to love you, Jehovah Shalom, peace, Jehovah Rahai. I'm your shepherd. And what do we learn about in John chapter 10? The shepherd loveth his what? Sheep. The shepherd loveth his sheep so much that what does the shepherd do for the sheep? He layeth down his life. You see, what God isn't just floating out there saying, oh, I love you. I'm going to become one of you, and I'm going to lay down my life. Jehovah Rahai, I love you. In Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. I know we already read that, but in chapter 13, verse 14 again, I will redeem them from death. Notice, I will be thy plagues. I will be thy destruction. In chapter 13 and 14, it's I will, I will, I will. I'm going to be this for you. I'm going to do this for you. I will be this for you. I will be that for you. I will be all of this for you. Here he says, I will be thy destruction. As Jehovah Nissi, the mighty God, that word mighty, you know, sometimes we talk about Almighty God. You know, you better turn and you believe that Almighty God. You know, that term or title, Almighty God, is actually it's used in reference to His avenging wrath. See, yes, my God is an Almighty God, but God isn't functioning as the Almighty God, and you know why? What is He's reconciled the world unto Himself? God is not showing His power. He's reserved it. God is not revealing Himself as the Almighty God who is going to destroy and avenge. This is not the age for the manifestation of His vengeance. That's just a little side note. The Mighty God, the Almighty, is a reference to His avenging wrath, okay? But for now, I will be thy destruction. I will be your avenger. And that has to do with Jehovah Nissi. If you drop down to go up to verse 10 of chapter 13, I will be thy king. That's obvious. Jehovah Zitkanu. I'm going to be the prince. Notice the prince of peace. And then you see there in chapter 14, verse 5, I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread and his beauty shall be as the olive tree and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn. What you have here is God, Jehovah, functioning. I am the dew. Now what is that? The dew, representative of refreshment. Renewal. See, God is going to be that. Jehovah will function as an eternal Father. And as that eternal Father, He's going to provide unrestrained blessing for that seed, for that nation, for His people. Unrestrained blessing that will actually have a trickle-down effect, if you want to describe it that way, to all the families of the earth. I'm going to bless you, Abraham, and you know what? Through you, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. All of these titles, the Jehovah names, these five titles as revealed in Isaiah 9, all of these I wills in Hosea chapter 13 and 14 has to do with the Davidic covenant. God Himself becoming flesh to make those provisions and to fulfill those promises. That's the key to all of that. Now, go to the book of Psalms. We're just going to end it here by looking at the book of Psalms. Oh, okay. Hold on a second. I guess there's a draft. Go to Psalms. And obviously, the book of Psalms was the bulk of the book of Psalms was written by King David. King David is the one who received the covenant. He's the one through whom God says, I'm going to do all of this and be all of this for my people, the nation of Israel. So it's quite... the whole book of Psalms has to do with the Davidic covenant. And just talking with somebody not two Wednesdays ago, when we were in the book of Psalms, Psalms 23 specifically, there was a quasi-visitor. He's been coming a few times, and he's beginning to learn some things about dispensationalism. It's all brand new to him. And I made some comment about the book of Psalms oftentimes being used as some sort of a devotional, used to try to get comfort and those kinds of things. And there's truth that it does provide comfort. The problem is it has no application for the body of Christ today. If you, as a member of the body of Christ, need comfort, don't go to the book of Psalms. Go to who? The Apostle Paul, who provides doctrines on the comfort. And so I made this comment about the book of Psalms having no application in the church, for the body of Christ today in the dispensation of grace. And I'm not robbing the book of Psalms of any of its glory. The book of Psalms lays out the details and the mechanics of that Davidic covenant. What it is God is seeking to achieve through David's seed. And what He will achieve through David's seed. And there are these specific provisions that are going to be made that, once again, have a correlation to the great Jehovah names and to the five titles and to the I wills. David, as the prophet, he's given this information, and there were others who wrote Psalms. Psalms is a song. It's a Bible text put to music. And in the book of Psalms, there are going to be some new songs being sung in the tribulational period. And maybe we'll have time to see some of that. You know what that remnant is going to be doing? They're singing some songs about these specific provisions, these specific titles. This is what Jehovah has done for us. And the book of Psalms is divided into five books. Some of you have some additions that, and why don't all of you go to chapter 42 for a second? How many of you in your Bible have, right there above Psalms 42, something that says the second book of David, or what does it say in your Bible? Book 2. How many of you have an edition where it says Book 2? Okay, so if you have an Oxford, it probably does, and I have an Oxford. But the church, throughout history, they've understood that the book of Psalms naturally is divided into five sub-books. There are actually five books that comprise the entire book of Psalms. And just... if you're interested, chapters 1 through 41 is that first book. Chapters 42 through 72, the second book. Chapter 73 through 89 is the third book. Chapter 90 through 106, the fourth book. And then chapters 107 through 150 comprise the fifth book. So here's David, who's going to lay out for the nation the mandates and the provisions of the Davidic covenant, and it's divided into five specific areas or categories. Right? Interesting, there are five titles. What really is fascinating is this is all in chronological order. again, you just, I mean, the more you study the Bible, you begin to see that wisdom of God. There's such order and there's such design. You're going to see, when do you think redemption, the provision for redemption was made? This is an easy one. Obviously. Psalms 22, Psalms, we'll see that in a second. After the cross, forget the dispensation of the grace of God, what is the remnant going to need during the 70th week of Daniel? They're going to need deliverance. And the second book of Psalms is going to teach Israel how God will be that deliverer for her. After that deliverance, as God, and Wednesday night we were looking at this, God is literally going to hide his remnant for a period of time during that 7-year period of the Lord's day of wrath on the earth. And he's literally going to supernaturally provide for his people as he begins to lead that nation from the Antichrist policy of extermination. The Antichrist is going to amass troops and the military might for the sole purpose of trying to destroy and stamp out that nation of Israel. That's what Revelation 12 is all about. This flood of waters which is seeking to destroy that people. And you know what God says? He says, you go back there to the book of Exodus and you remember how I delivered you out of the land of Egypt? Well, remnant, I'm going to do the same thing. And as you are walking in the valley of the shadow of death, you will fear no evil. My rod and my staff, they're going to provide. I'm going to deliver you. So it's quite natural as King David begins to describe the details of that great covenant, God himself becoming Israel's shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He will be their redeemer. And not only that, he's going to be their deliverer. After that deliverance, as God supernaturally leads that nation throughout the wilderness, the midst of Carmel, if you want to know where the valley of the shadow of death is, it's not death's dark valley, as many people assume it is. God isn't saying that, oh, death is at your door. There's a literal valley of the shadow of death, that is, in the midst of Carmel. The whole Gentile nations are amassing, and they've surrounded Israel, ready to exterminate them. And the remnant's going to lay down in cool pastures, and they're just going to sing, and they're going to see the mighty deliverance of Almighty God. Well, after that time, what's going to happen? That third book now takes you into that next area, and that's going to be the great and notable day of the Lord, where God now says, as he says to the prophet Nahum, I will revenge, I will revenge, I will revenge. Why three times? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You're going to have the Godhead, the triune God, avenging the enemies of Israel, avenging the enemies of God. God himself, Jesus Christ, on that horse, going about, literally destroying his enemies. That's what that third book concentrates. It concentrates on that third provision. Jehovah needs to come out of that Davidic gene pool, the seed of David, for the purpose of functioning as Israel's avenger. Isn't God floating out? Now, to keep this in mind, I mean, God certainly can give the command. He can think it out there in the third heaven. But that isn't how it's played out in the Bible. How's it played out? God himself coming down. God himself on the earth. God himself involved in the details of his people, the nation of Israel. God himself coming down, and in 3 days, executing that vengeance. But that's how the Davidic covenant is laid out. That's why the Bible does what it does. It isn't God just thinking it or speaking it from out of nowhere. He personally comes down and he accomplishes all of that. That's the Davidic covenant. Well, then you get to that fourth book. That fourth book in the book of Psalms presents to the nation of Israel the details regarding God himself functioning as Israel's king. And obviously, after the 70th week of Daniel, after the Lord's Day of Wrath, you have that millennial kingdom. You actually have Jesus Christ, Jehovah God, reigning. And that's what the fourth book does. He's reigning. He's reigning. He's reigning. He's the king. And then, as Jesus Christ, Jehovah, occupying the throne of David, he the fifth book will be Israel's blesser. The fifth book in Psalms emphasizes prosperity, prosperity, prosperity. Nothing but unadulterated, unrestricted, overabounding blessing and prosperity. You remember Job? Job, the book of Job begins with Job losing everything, family, wealth. He loses it all, almost lost his mind. You know, he was on the verge of losing that. And then at the very end, chapter 42. Are you there? Let's go to Job, chapter 42. Job ends the exact... Job is a type of that remnant going through the Lord's Day of Wrath. It begins with absolute devastation. But you notice how it ends. The book of Job ends there in verse... Verse 10. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Verse 12. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. Bless. So the idea here is there will be that blessing that God is going to provide for that remnant. Absolutely critical. Now, just go to Psalms chapter 23. The last couple of Wednesdays, I had the opportunity to share some things regarding Psalms 23, and I'm not going to go through all that information. Psalms 23 is a snapshot of this whole chart right here. You have the Jehovah compound titles alluded to and implied in Psalms chapter 23. You have those five titles of God, of Jehovah, implied in Psalms 23. You have those I wills of Hosea implied in Psalms 23. You have these five specific provisions that God promised to David, implied, taught in Psalms 23. Psalms 23 is a snapshot of the entire book of Psalms. In fact, it's a snapshot of Israel's end time history. And it begins with Peter. Israel has about 11 months now. They have 11 months before the avenging wrath of Almighty God is going to fall upon the apostate nation of Israel, those who are compassing about the remnant, the enemies of Israel, the enemies of Almighty God. And what Peter is doing is, you know, you got to believe who he is, who he said he was. Do you believe he is Jehovah? What was the nation's response? No. They didn't do that. Peter did not preach the redemption, the redemptive provisions that were accomplished at the... Do you see Peter preaching the cross in Acts chapters 1 through 7 as a means of personal soul salvation, redemption, forgiveness of sins? Remember, Peter didn't do that. Peter does it in 1 Peter. The book of Hebrews is going to say something. See, this aspect of the Davidic covenant isn't even dealt with in Acts chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. You know what Peter's simply doing? What more do you want God to do? Everything David said was going to happen, happened. That Jesus is the one. He's still trying to get Israel to what? Believe that Jesus is who? Jehovah. And they didn't. Boom. Over. This stuff, Peter couldn't even begin to teach some of that. But after the Pauline revelation, and you go to Romans chapter 3, Paul is the one who reveals that Jesus Christ was a propitiation. So turn there. Go to Romans chapter 3. Verse 23, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Now Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption, notice, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Paul, when he's been given this further light and the advanced revelation concerning the accomplishments of Calvary, Paul is the first one who presents Jesus Christ as a propitiation. But you notice, when Paul, the first thing Paul does is explain that Jesus is a propitiation for the remission of sins that are past. Paul is given some further light concerning the redemptive accomplishments as it concerns the nation of Israel. Peter didn't preach that yet. Paul's the one who preaches that. Now, Peter does preach it later on, if you go to 1 Peter chapter 1. My point, all I'm trying to say, and I hope I'm articulating this properly. Peter is still at stage one. He's still trying to get Israel to acknowledge that is Jehovah. And he couldn't get it. He was unable to even get Israel to come to that acknowledgement. Repent. You better confess. You better understand. This is who he says he is. Peter, after he meets with Paul, begins to, he now writes, notice 1 Peter, and if you look at it chronologically, obviously you have Paul's epistles, dispensation of the grace of God, then you have Hebrews through Revelation. And there you have the details concerning the redemptive work of Calvary as it correlates and as it concerns Israel. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, 1 Peter 1, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ. Did Peter ever say that in Acts chapter 2? Why did Peter say, ye with wicked hands have crucified him? The Holy One, the Just One, the Lord, the Christ. Why didn't Peter say, praise God, the precious blood of the Lamb? Why does Peter have to wait years before he writes that down? Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. After the revelation, after Paul, and I'm going to just insert this right here. After Pauline revelation, Peter now is given understanding concerning the provision that was made, the propitiatory provision that was accomplished at the cross of Calvary. Peter now goes to that remnant, and he now, in 1 Peter, and John does it too, provides additional information about how they too receive the individual merits, the individual soul salvation that was provided for by that blood. Peter never preached that in early Acts. That was not the mission. That was not his job. He's just trying to get Israel to confess. Whom do men say that I am? That's all Peter is seeking to do. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For even unto hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered because of us. How did Peter preach the suffering in Acts chapter 2? He died because of your ignorance. He died because of your obstinance, your stiff neck, uncircumcised rebellion. Ye with wicked hands. You notice how Peter changes his tune, if I can say it that way. How does he now preach the suffering? He suffered for us. That was not Peter's message in Acts chapter 2. If anything, Peter said he suffered because of us. That's exactly how he preaches it, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in him, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Did Peter preach that in Acts chapter 2? No. Now, do you see what a lot of people do, though? They'll read 1 Peter chapter 1 or chapter 2, and what do they then assume is going on in Acts chapter 2? Now, that's dishonesty. You cannot make Peter say what he writes here. You can't make Peter say what he says here, say in Acts chapter 2. Peter didn't preach Christ bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. Verse 25, for ye were as sheep gone astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Psalms chapter 23, verse 1, the Lord is my, not the shepherd, he is my shepherd. That's the cry of that believing remnant during that 70th week of Daniel, during that time of Jacob's trouble. That is the born again seed that now is functioning out there when the Lord's day of wrath commences. They're going to know that, but that information came much later, after Paul received, as you've heard, the capstone of Revelation. Paul was given information about the cross that Peter and those guys knew nothing about. And there was a reason for that. Chapter 3 now. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Now, you see how he says suffered for sins? Well, wait a minute, Peter. You told the nation back there that he died because of Israel's ignorance and wicked. See that? Peter never told Israel he suffered for our sins. Peter didn't have that information yet. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And then chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. Peter never said that in early Acts. He said he suffered because of us. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So I want you to be aware that Peter's understanding of the cross is quite different in early Acts. It changes after he receives some information from Paul. And by the way, how can I say it's only after Pauline revelation that Peter is able to preach the mechanics and all of the details and all of the provisions of Calvary? If you go to 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter will tell us that it's because of some information, wisdom, that was given to the Apostle Paul. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll let Peter tell us, okay? If you were to say, Peter, why didn't you preach the blood in Acts chapter 2 and the suffering and the death as being the means whereby sins are forgiven? Why did you, Peter, preach the cross as a wicked act of rebellion and apostasy? Why did you do that? And why is it that you wait till much later to preach the virtues and the accomplishments regarding his suffering being for sin? Peter would say, well, I'll tell you why. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. What do you think Paul is writing to the remnant? Isn't Paul the apostle of the Gentiles? I magnify mine office. Paul, one of the first letters he writes is Book of Romans. And if you read the Book of Romans, does he sound real friendly towards the nation of Israel? God cast you away. Now, you go up to any one of these synagogues here in Chicago. I won't give you anything, but I dare you. You go to a synagogue, go up to a rabbi, and you say, you know that God's finished with you today? Do you know that Israel has fallen? Do you understand that Israel is blind? She stumbled. She fell. And God has cast you away as a nation? Are you going to win any friends? You know what Paul is saying about the nation of Israel? You've stumbled, you've fallen, you're blinded, you're cast away. Do you think Paul is writing to the remnant about that? No, because Peter tells us Paul is writing about something concerning the long suffering of God, which is salvation. You know what Paul is writing about? Now, some would assume that, oh, that's talking about the book of Hebrews. I don't believe that's the book of Hebrews. Okay, I don't believe we have. And by the way, Paul wrote a lot of letters. God only saw it fit to preserve those specific letters which were inspired, came out of the mouth of God. But Paul wrote a lot of letters. And he wrote to the remnant, interestingly. But whatever it is he's writing concerning salvation, and according to the wisdom that was given to him, there is some truth. There's a body of truth revealed to Paul that also affects Israel's program. Be real careful. Some can get messed up, assuming, well, wait a minute, it's all one big program, it's all... No. Paul was given some information regarding the cross that impacts Israel's program. That doesn't mean Israel is part of the body of Christ or Israel is the mystery group. That doesn't mean anything like that. It doesn't mean we as Gentiles are Israel and all of that. There's information that Paul was given that did impact Israel's program. And that is the propitiatory merits of Calvary. Verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, that is, the long-suffering of God, which is salvation. The long-suffering of God is his grace, mercy, and forbearance to a world of rejectors, and how it is God has extended eternal life as a free gift because of all that was accomplished there at the cross of Calvary. Peter doesn't say anything. Peter can't say anything about that because he didn't get it until Paul. We now know, and time is gone, it's easy because of hindsight to go back to the book of Psalms, especially chapters 1 through 41, and assume Peter understood that. Understood the full merits. Because the first book of Psalms doesn't give all the details. Not until Paul. You got to go to Paul to understand all of the ramifications. So when Jehovah is presented as that Redeemer in that first book, be mindful that there is some information still hidden. In Psalms 22, all you see is Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, and he's suffering because of the hands of his enemies. He's suffering because of the hands of the nation of Israel. He's suffering in the hands of Satan. That's what Psalms 22 teaches. But you can't go to Psalms 22 and preach, oh, soul salvation through the blood of the Lamb being offered to everyone, every person, every nation, every tongue. What do people do? They read that into the book of Psalms, particularly Psalms chapter 22. We're going to stop. I I did want to just sort of look at each of these five books and share with you those verses that clearly present Jehovah as Redeemer, Deliverer, Avenger, King, Blesser in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is a wonderful, unconditional covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. Father, again, we thank you for your grace and for your love. And Father, we pray as we continually study the book of Acts, may we again appreciate its place in history. And as we do so, may we just extol your wisdom. And may we also appreciate what it is you're doing today and the doctrines that you specifically give to the body of Christ so that we may serve and please you. And we ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.